Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right. That was dramatic, wasn't it? It's good to be back in the book of Revelation. Good morning. My name's Tim. If you're new here, we're thrilled you're joining us. We're in a study through the book of Revelation. Now, some of you who've been here recently, you're like, no, we're not. We've been all over the place. At the beginning of the year, we did a kind of a New Year series, and then we did a marriage series. But last, I think it was September, we began to journey through the book of Revelation, and we made it through chapter 6. And so then we broke for Advent. We did a Christmas series, and then I said we did a New Year's and then marriage. But now we're back. We're back for 5 weeks, and then we're going to be at Easter. Excuse me. I'm going to this new contraption that's wired up to me. There we go. Maybe that's going to stay. We'll be in Revelation for the next 5 weeks. Hopefully, we'll make some ground, and then we're going to break again around Easter. Take about 5 weeks, do some different things, and then. Through the summer, we will be in the book of Revelation, and we'll finish it out. Lord willing, by 2027, we should be done. How about that? It's too good to go fast, and it's very relevant. So, if you weren't here for those first, you know, several messages, first probably 12 messages through chapter 6, those are all online. And if you're interested and want to get caught up and see how we covered those, they're all online. I'm going to do a quick review just to bring us up to speed a little bit and remind us what the book of Revelation is all about. So let's read of chapter 1, the first three verses, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, welcome back to the apocalypse. That's always fun to say. Welcome to the apocalypse. So, three just review points based on this first paragraph. One is, this is really the greatest reveal of all time. I mean, our Bible is God's revelation, right? Like, we don't know how the earth began, but God has revealed it to us in the book of Genesis, so we can read where God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And the whole Bible is about God revealing himself and his plans and his plan and purpose for us. So Revelation is the book that we call Revelation. In the Greek, that's the word apocalypse, and it simply means a revealing or a revelation. And this concerns primarily the last days, the end of this age, what will lead us into the age to come. So it's exciting because we get to read about what is yet to come, what God is revealing about future things. The book is in three, the book has like three genres, right? So there's epistolatory. Those are the first several messages. We did an intro message, and then we did the churches, right? So letters to churches that were in John the Apostle's day. And they're very, very relevant. We went through all of those. And then it's prophetic because it includes forceful. Prophetic teaching is both forthtelling and foretelling. So it's preaching and teaching and speaking what is true and what also is yet to come. So it's prophetic, foretelling future events, and it's apocalyptic. And this is its own sort of genre, very similar to Old Testament books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, where you'll, for instance, have an angelic guide, and there will be visions with lots of weird symbolism and all of this revealing things about the future. And so what this calls for is a lot of humility. And we made this point and have made it along the way that, you know, there's a lot of different ways that people understand the book of Revelation. I'm just giving you the correct way to understand it. Just kidding. Hopefully, I'm doing my best. But there's a lot of different views, right? Now, there's in the scripture, we have there's a there's so much that's black and white. And then there's areas where it's sort of gray. We're like, man, you could interpret it this way. You could also interpret it that way. So I'm along the way, I'm going to try to give you the various views, the various major views, and then just for what it's worth, tell you what makes most sense to me and highlight the important things along the way. So here's the second introductory comment, and that is that the revelation was given so that we can know what's coming and be prepared. It is to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, we talked a lot about that soon. Is this certain? Because my goodness, it's been 2,000 years. Unless you're a preterist and you think all this has happened already, but that doesn't make sense either. So we believe it's yet future, but yet it's very certain to take place. But the idea of being prepared is something we've talked a lot about, and that is that the book isn't designed to stir fear within us and like, oh my gosh, this is going to be horrible, but it is simply to let us know these are the things that are going to take place, and here's how we can be prepared. We want to be a people who are ready to persevere and endure, not just count on an escape that gets us out of here before things get difficult. And so, for instance, in chapter 6, we learned that there were martyrs, and we believe that in the last days, one of the things that he's going to do is there will be a great martyrdom of believers that will result in many, many people coming to faith in Christ. Number three is that a great blessing awaits us. So blessed is the one who reads it aloud, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. And so there's a blessing attached to the study of the book. It is difficult. It's very easy to avoid. When you get into it, you're like, oh, good grief, who knows? I don't know. And we can sort of be cynical about books like Revelation, apocalyptic books, but we don't want to be that way. We don't like, look, God gave this to us. Let's do our best to humbly seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. There's a great blessing there attached. So here's what we've covered so far. We covered chapters 1 through 3, which is an introduction, and then we have the letters to the seven churches, as I mentioned. In chapter 4, this is kind of part 2, you had John's vision in the throne room. He sees God and describes him in these amazing terms. And then in chapter 5, we have the one who sits on the throne has a scroll, and there's no one worthy to open the scroll except the Lamb of God, who's shed his blood and purchased men from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, and language. And so we learn that the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And then in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open he breaks the seals and opens the scroll. Now, when we say seals, in case you weren't here, it's not this kind of seal. There's not a great judgment on the cute seals. Thought you guys would like that. It's this kind of seal. So it's a scroll that's got a wax seal that's been sealed, and only one with authority is allowed to break that seal and open it. And so we have in chapter 6, Jesus is opening these seals, breaking these seals, opening the scrolls. And what we see is these are judgments that are coming about. And here they are. So the seal judgments. Oftentimes these first four are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So you got the white horse, which the rider comes to conquer, and he's bent on conquest. There's also deception. We identified this rider most likely as the Antichrist. The red horse brings war and bloodshed and chaos. The black horse, famine and economic collapse. And as I mentioned a moment ago, seal number 5 is martyrdom. The martyrs cry out and ask God when he's going to avenge their blood. And it says when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And then finally, you have seal number 6, which is the celestial or the earthly disturbance, this major cataclysmic event that all the prophets talked about and that Jesus talked about. And by the way, we're going to look at this more next week, but Jesus' Olivet discourse in Matthew chapter 24, where the disciples say, when is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus tells them all the signs that are going to lead up to his coming. It mirrors exactly these seal judgments, including this final one, which is recorded for us in chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. So here's that sixth seal, and we covered this. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And so we connected that with the return of Jesus. Jesus says, right after this, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds again. More on that next week. So now, that brings us up to chapter 7, which is what we're going to cover this morning. And chapter 7 is kind of a parenthetical chapter. In other words, you've got the seals, judgments, and then we're going to have the trumpets. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time on this next 5 weeks. And then you have the bowl judgments. Well, between the seals and the trumpets, you've got this chapter, chapter 7, where we learn of a couple very important events that happen. The first one is the sealing of the 144,000, and then you have a great multitude that John sees in heaven. So this morning, we're going to cover the 144,000. You may have heard of them. Who are these? Who is it? Well, let's read. We're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into this, okay? So, after this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this apocalypse, this revelation of what is yet to come. Lord, would you please give us understanding? Lord, we humbly seek to study your word and to, by the teaching of your Holy Spirit and understand what it means and how it applies to our life, Lord. So may we be humble and teachable and, Lord, just in tune with your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the blessing that is attached to the study of this word. May we be diligent to seek to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start with a couple observations about these first 8 verses. First, it begins with after this, which indicates chronology. So it's really easy to get bogged down, like in the book, like, okay, where are we? And now it's talking about something past. And so it's kind of nice to clue into these because it gives us some sense of a flow. That doesn't answer all the questions, but it helps. So for instance, here, after this, after what? Well, let's go back. We read about the sixth seal, but then right after the sixth seal, there's a couple more verses. And it says this, then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals. So remember, sun turns black, stars fall from the sky, there's a great earthquake, islands and mountains are shaken and removed from their place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And this is very interesting, and we talked about this. Jesus as the Lamb of God, what does that mean? It means that Jesus was slain for us. As the Lamb of God, like the lambs that God instructed the Israelites to kill and then to put the blood on the doorpost that would cover them in the land of Egypt when he was leading them out of Egypt. Jesus, we learn, is the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the one who lays down his life for us. And yet now we have him coming back. This is his return, where he comes back to rule and to reign planet Earth. And this time he comes and he's bringing wrath. The wrath of the Lamb is beginning. And so now it says, after this I saw. So as Jesus is returning and his and he's beginning to bring his wrath, we learn of a couple things, and that is right here. So after this is what I saw, John says. Now, it says that the angels held back the four winds of the earth, and this is the second observation, this seems to be referring to the coming trumpet judgments, which will, in fact, as we're going to study and learn in the coming weeks, it will very much harm the land and the sea and the trees. So the judgments, the seal judgments, are all sort of like probably at the hands of the Antichrist. It's not cataclysmic acts of God. There's famine, and but it's probably due to war and to bloodshed and to, you know, economic collapse and all of this. Now, what we'll see in the trumpets is like, this is like fire raining from heaven. This is, you know, asteroids hitting Earth. This is acts of God, massive supernatural type events that you look at and you say, this is no man-made thing. This is not climate change. This is like the gods are angry type thing. Those are the trumpet judgments that are to come. And so probably when it says the angels were holding back these four winds, it's probably speaking of these judgments that we're going to learn about, the trumpet judgments, which are the wrath of the Lamb. And then number three is that before this wrath begins, the angel is to seal the servants of God. So three questions that we're going to try to answer. Well, what is the seal and what is it for? Who are the 144,000? I'm not sure why I put $144,000. I don't think it's money we're talking about. I just now noticed that. And we're going to try to answer what is their purpose. So what is the seal? I like what Robert Thomas, in his very good commentary on Revelation, says. The seal was usually a signet ring that an Oriental monarch affixed to give validity to official documents. So this would be similar to the seal that was pressed into the wax that sealed the scroll that Jesus has just opened. But it documents, it seals official documents, or to mark his property. It was used to authenticate and to protect. The text does not explicitly say what this seal is, but according to Revelation 14:1, it suggests that this is probably the name of the Lamb and of his Father. We'll read that in a second. So the idea of showing ownership and providing protection. Now, here's what we learn about sealing, and this is kind of cool. This takes it to right here and right now. In the book of Ephesians, we learn that God seals. That terminology is used, every believer with the Holy Spirit. Let's read it. Ephesians 1 says, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Isn't that awesome? So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you've received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a seal. It shows that you belong to God, and that there's also, it's also sort of a down payment of all the things that we are going to inherit in the age to come. So ownership, protection, the Holy Spirit seals us when we are believed. This is why as believers, we can be confident and we can be secure in our salvation because God seals us. All right. And then the seal conveys, again, ownership and belonging. We see this in 2 Timothy 9. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, which we'll see that's a key characteristic of these 144,000. We're going to learn that they were blameless. And so, like we've done in the past, we're going to try to identify lessons. And I've already kind of mentioned this, but let's stick a stake in the ground. And this is lesson number one for this passage. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. And this happened at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, when we read of the Jewish people who were followers of Yahweh, the one true God, there are times when they would have the Holy Spirit on them that would give them power to do certain tasks. But it isn't until Jesus ascends into heaven, and then 50 days later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and is given, and now the Holy Spirit, every believer, is indwelled with the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned, is a deposit or a down payment of all that is yet to come. There's so much that is yet to come. The Holy Spirit signifies that you belong to God and you are not your own. Now, Paul uses this concept when he's teaching the believers at the church at Corinth that they need to behave sexually in a moral, godly way. He goes, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so the idea that we're sealed with the Spirit, that the Spirit dwells within us, has very practical implications that what I do with my body matters. Christianity isn't just this idea of it's all in the spirit realm, and as long as I've like connected with God in the spirit, it doesn't matter if I sleep around or act immorally. And the scripture would correct us and say, no, it matters very much what you do with your body. In fact, that's why Romans 12, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, which is your spiritual act of worship. And so our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we need to honor God with our bodies. Because we belong to God, we are protected in the ultimate spiritual sense. And we talked a lot about this because in the seal judgments, when I believe that the church is here during that time, there's going to be great persecution of the Jewish people and of followers of Jesus. And that's why we read in the fifth seal as martyrs. And so it doesn't always mean that God will protect you physically when you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I don't know if you saw in the news, there were 70 Christians that were found beheaded in Congo. In fact, when we did our mission trip a couple years back to Rwanda, we are right on Lake Kivu. And if I am correct, it's the Kivu region of the Congo on the other side of that lake where there's all kinds of political instability and there's fighting. But these guys that were associated with ISIS went in and they do what radical Muslims do to Christians. They beheaded them. So right now we have brothers and sisters in Christ, literally right now, that are being martyred because they follow Jesus. Has not the Holy Spirit protected them? Not always physical, but it is spiritual, and we are protected in the ultimate sense. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of those only, but be afraid of him who can kill the body and the soul. So it's like, don't be afraid of men. All they can do is kill our body. But we have a soul and a spirit that goes to be with God. We have the hope of the resurrection that is yet ahead. And so I think a very practical implication of learning about the sealing of the 144,000 is that, man, if you're a believer, there's a sealing that happens that is pretty stinking awesome. You can be secure in your salvation. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are ultimately protected. You're in God's hands. However, the seal for the 144,000 seems to be kind of special. And so I don't think it's just a general salvation sealing. It is for protection, we learn, from the judgment events that are yet to come. That would be the trumpets and the bowls. And so I think that especially the seal for the 144 are similar to the blood that was put on the doorposts in Egypt. I referenced that just a moment ago. Remember when God was going to bring the death angel, the final plague on Egypt, and he said, tell the Israelites, kill a lamb, a blameless lamb, spread the blood, and the death angel would pass over. And so judgment came to all of Egypt, but it didn't touch the Israelites in Goshen where they lived, and their homes passed over, and so because it was marked. Now, there's another very interesting account in the scriptures that talks about the righteous receiving a mark or a sealing. It's in Ezekiel, and many believe that this is what John sort of, you know, much of Revelation is based on Old Testament prophetic apocalyptic literature. It's not new information. And so we see something very similar in Ezekiel 9. It says the Lord is giving Ezekiel these visions, and this is his vision. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done. Let me just pause. So at this time, Jerusalem and those that lived there, they were worshiping other gods. They were defiling the temple. They had set up idols. They were engaging in all kinds of pagan, detestable practices. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring judgment to them. But he said to this one that had the writing kit, an angel, he said, I want you to go by, and those who are grieving over the idolatry over most of them, I want you to mark them because I'm going to come judge, but I'm going to skip over them. And so I listened, and he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men, and the women, the mothers, and the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the old men who were in front of the temple. So this is the kind of mark that it seems that God is placing on these 144,000 because his wrath in the form of the trumpets and the bowls is about to be poured out. But before he pours it out, he goes, I'm going to seal. I'm going to place my protective seal on these 144,000. And so in Revelation 9, we're going to cover this in a few weeks. Look what it says. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth, and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. This is one of the trumpet judgments. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any part of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so you can see these like demonic locusts that are coming down. The Lord says, you're to attack people, but none with that have the seal. So what is meant by the seal? Well, it seems to be a special protective mark of God, possibly his name, on the foreheads of his servants. Well, that still doesn't answer the question, well, who are we talking about here? So let's answer that. So who are the $144,000 that are floating around? I don't know why I did that. I don't know. There must be some deeper symbolic meaning. I don't know. So who are they? Who are the 144,000? Well, if we go back to chapter 7, verse 4, it says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So then he lists off the 12 tribes. I won't read that again, but he lists them off. So these are men, Jewish men, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, equaling 144,000 Jewish men. That's literally what it says. Now, whether is that what it means? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. The only other time it talks about the 144,000 is in chapter 14 of Revelation. So let's turn there and see what we learn about them. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So there's that seal. And I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters and like the loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. All right, interesting. So let's summarize. What do we know about the 144,000? Just straight from the text. Well, 12,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel. It says that they were virgins. It says that they were redeemed, that is, purchased as first fruits from among mankind. Uses that word first fruits. We'll talk about that. And then it says that they were blameless. So interesting. There's two main views about who these guys are. Here's the first view. The first view is that the 144,000 represent the church. That is, all believers on earth during the tribulation. So those who hold this view are largely what are called supersessionists. Another term that means replacement theology. Supersessionism meaning that they believe that the church has replaced Israel and is in fact the true Israel. So even though John goes to great lengths to say, hey, these are men from the 12 tribes of Israel, from this tribe 12, from this tribe 12, from this tribe 12, those in this camp believe that all of that is to communicate the idea that, yeah, this is the whole church, because in their mind, the church is the new and the true Israel. Robert Mounts, who I like his commentary, he has a lot of good stuff, but he's in this camp. And here's what he says. The number is obviously symbolic. 12, the number of the tribes, is both squared and multiplied by 1,000. A twofold way of emphasizing completeness. It refers to the generation of faithful believers about to enter the final turbulent period that will mark the end of human history. That there are 144,000, 12 from each tribe in Israel, is a symbolic way of stressing that the church is the eschatological people of God who have taken up Israel's inheritance. I shudder just to read it because I disagree so deeply. But I told you I would give you the main views. And there's been a lot of people for the last 2,000 years in the church that have believed this. And I think it's a incredibly grievous thing to the Lord, because I think the Bible is so clear that something else has actually happened, and that we are not, that God still has a plan for Israel. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's the first view. I don't believe in that view. I believe this view. Secondly, that the 144,000 are exactly who the text says they are. Imagine that. Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm a very simple-minded guy. I'm blue-collar Pastor Tim. So I tend to just, as I read it, like that, I guess there's no reason not to believe it. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me give you the strengths of the view. The strengths of the view are of taking it literally is that it sticks to the plain reading of the text. So unless there's good reason to believe symbolism is being used, we should interpret the scriptures literally. That's just a good, the Bible, theologians call this hermeneutics. Everybody has a hermeneutic. That is, how do you interpret the Bible? If everything can be symbolic, what happens is it's kind of up for grabs, because anything can sort of mean anything. If there's not like mostly literal language, then it's just like, well, I can make it mean whatever. And it's very interesting to me that the guy that I just read, Mounts, he's like, these 12,000, clearly it represents the church. You're like, well, why did John go to such detail to say that each of these tribes, even to name the tribes? It almost seems odd that you would make that leap. Well, they make that leap because they've already determined that the church is the new and true Israel. And so you have to sort of interpret it that way to make the rest of your theological paradigm make sense. Okay, so it sticks to the literal reading. And then number two, it takes seriously, one, the eternal covenants God made with the Jewish people, and two, the overwhelming number of detailed scriptures that speak of Israel's salvation in the last days. So we'll talk about that more in a second, but let me give you lesson number two. The Bible is a literal book. Yes, there is metaphor and symbolism throughout, which context will make plain, all right? So, you know, when we read about the red dragon who has seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns on his seven heads, like, you're like, okay, this is, what are these horns? What are these crowns? Many times we're told what the symbol means in the text that we're reading there or somewhere else. And so, yes, of course, there's lots of metaphor and there's symbolism in the Bible, but the context will make that plain. The scriptures, though, are first and foremost grounded in the reality that God chose a literal people, that is the Jews, starting with Abraham, and he gave them a literal land, that would be Israel, the land of Israel. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 12, when God put Abraham to sleep, and he took some animals, and he cut them in two, and he pushed the bloody parts apart, and God alone walks through, and he cuts a covenant with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land, and he defines the boundaries of the land from the great river Euphrates to the Sinai Peninsula over all the way, and all these details, and then we learn in the Davidic covenant that God says, I'm going to put one on the throne in David's line who will reign forever and ever and ever. And so all of these are literal things. And so they don't just disappear when the church comes into being. So the Bible is a literal book. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, literally came the first time, and he was born in Bethlehem, and we believe that to be literal, don't we? Well, that means we also believe that he's literally going to come again, and as the Bible says, reign from Jerusalem. All right, we could say a lot more about that, but we don't have time. So there's a couple of extremely important realities here to make, the points to make at this point, and that is that the church has not replaced Israel. We have, in fact, been grafted into Israel. So Paul says in Romans 11, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So we've been grafted in. It doesn't mean that Jewish people are saved the same way that we are saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. So there's not two paths, but we're just saying that God from the beginning chose the Jewish people and he has a plan for them, and we got to be grafted in. And so there ought to be great humility towards the Jewish people and that we've been included in their election and all the promises that God made to them. And so here's the second thing. God has an end time plan to save Israel. And this is where the 144,000 really comes into play and helps us understand, beside the plain text that says these are 12,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, if we understand that during the tribulation, the seven final years of this age, of which is the last half is God pouring out his wrath, God is doing something among the Israelite people, among the Jewish people. He's in the process of saving them. Paul speaks of this as well in Romans 11. He says this, I do not want you to be ignorant about this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. So he's still talking about Israel and Jacob and the Jewish people. In the end, they'll be saved. And this is my covenant with them, that when I take away their sins, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. In other words, God doesn't promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob very specific things and then go, you know what? Actually, now the church gets all that I promised you. They don't get any of your curses, but now they, and you guys are like any other nation. Paul says, no, the gifts and calling of God, his election is irrevocable. That doesn't change. There's been a partial hardening. They're blind right now that the Gentiles might come in. And the Bible says there's a, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the fullness of non-Jewish people are saved, then God will begin wrapping up this age, and it will end with an opening of the eyes of the Israelite people, and God is going to do a miracle of salvation in them, and they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to believe on him as their Messiah. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, speaks of this day. Listen to what he says. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, and the clan of the house of David and their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, and the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Does that sound familiar? It's like, no, we want you to understand, this is, God is going to do something in every tribe in the land of Israel. So Zechariah's prophecy is yet to come. And so when we piece the pieces of the puzzle together, we go, ah, God's doing something. He's going to pour out a spirit upon his people, and they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. When Zechariah wrote these words, Christ had not yet come. He had not yet been pierced. But that's why it's prophetic. It's pointing ahead. So here's lesson number three. Gentile Christians, that is non-Jews, should love the Jewish people and should always stand with the nation of Israel. Well, Pastor Tim, that's not very relevant. Oh, yes, right? Like, how can this be any more relevant? I mean, there has never been, since World War II, the Holocaust, such a wave of anti-Semitic Jew hatred as we are seeing right now all over the world, especially concentrated in Europe, but it was all over our college campuses. Remember that? From the river to the sea, wipe them clean. What does that mean? It means the Jews have no right to the land. They have no right here. And so, I mean, every day our news is consumed with what's going on with a little strip of land the size of New Jersey in the Middle East. Why is that? Why is Israel such a focus of such world geopolitical tension and strife and war? It's because they're not just any other nation. They are the Jewish nation. They are God's chosen people whom he has a plan for in the end. So that means as Christians, it's not just the conservative Republican thing to do. Like, why do we support Israel? We have a much deeper reason than our particular politician who's in the office, or even the history of America with the history of Israel. We were the first nation to recognize their statehood in 1948. But we are supporters of Israel and the Jewish people because our Bible is a Jewish Bible, and our Messiah is a Jewish Messiah, and God has plans for the Israelite people. And so we should love them. We should pray for them. As the Psalm 22 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. We should pray for the peace of Israel and for the peace of the Jewish people, and for many to come to faith in Jesus so that they can know the true shalom that the Prince of Peace offers them. And what we're told is that one day, One day they will. So, what is the seal? We're ending. We're landing the plane. What is the seal? It is a special protective mark of God on the foreheads of his servants. Who are the $144,000? Well, they're not dollars. They're Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel. I've got some kind of dyslexia, some kind of, that must be revealing something in my psyche. That maybe in the future, God has $144,000 waiting for me, a special gift. I don't know. What is the purpose? What is their purpose? Let's end with this. What is the purpose? Well, I believe that their purpose is twofold. These Jewish men are really evangelists who will witness and testify to the people of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. I think they're going to be. We'll talk next week. Is the church around during this time? Some believe we are. Some believe we aren't. We'll talk about that next week. But who is around for sure? These guys, and the Lord has an anointing on them. And I think this is part of the plan of how all Israel will be saved, as he's using these men. And, you know, some who are in the literal can't believe that they could be men and women. They don't take it so literally as it's only men, and that their virgin speaks of the fact that they have moral purity, that they're walking with the Lord. That could be true. That could be metaphorical of that. But either way, they're going to be used of the Lord in the last days. And that we also learn that they are first fruits of a larger harvest of Jews that will come. It calls in chapter 14, they are called, these are the first fruits redeemed or purchased from among mankind. What does that mean? First fruits were the first bit of the crop that was brought in. Remember when God told the people to tithe, they were to tithe on the first fruits. You don't wait and pay all your bills and then give to God. You give God of the first. That's of the first fruits. And so the first fruits indicates that it's the first of many, many more to come. Jesus, at his resurrection, he's called the first fruits from among the dead, meaning Christ raised from the dead. And so Paul says, so will you, just as you've been united with him in his death, you will also be united with him in his resurrection. How do you know that you're going to be raised to life and have a resurrection body? Because Jesus was raised to life and has a resurrection body. He's the first fruits. And so these 144,000 are the first fruits of a great end time harvest among the Jewish people. How exciting. Let's pray. Band's going to come forward and we're going to close with an awesome worship song. We've covered a lot of ground, so little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant, I fear. But Lord, I ask that you would just allow your word to take root deep in our hearts. And Lord, every chapter, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word in our Bible is breathed by you and is in our Bible for a reason. And Lord, you gave us Revelation chapter 7, and you told us about these 144,000. And so thank you. Thank you that you pulled back the curtain on what you're going to do in the last days. And thank you that we get to be a part of it. Lord, I thank you that you seal us as believers and that we can be secure in our salvation. And if you're here this morning, I know this hasn't been a message on salvation, but you know what? Sealing is all about salvation. And so I don't want to end the service without saying to you, you might be sitting there and maybe you've never committed your life to Christ. And therefore you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and therefore you are not sealed. But you could be literally in this very moment, sitting right where you're sitting. It is a prayer away. And it's not just any prayer, but it's what we call the sinner's prayer. And it's a very simple prayer. And it simply is a prayer that acknowledges that we have sinned. It's a prayer acknowledging I have sinned and I confess that to the Lord. And then it is a prayer of faith in Christ and receiving him by faith. And so if that's you and you would like to be saved and sealed for all that is yet to come, I just encourage you, just pray along with me. Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I have fallen short of so many of your commands. And so I confess my sin and I confess my need for a Savior. And Jesus, I believe you are that Savior. And so right now, I put my faith and trust in you. By faith, I receive you into my life. And I ask you to save me and to seal me with the Holy Spirit right now. I want to follow you with the rest of my life. And like these 144,000, I want to be a witness for you, a sealed witness for you, right here, right now, in this world. And if that's you, man, that's a prayer that God will answer. Lord, thank you that you are not done with the Jewish people. And so may we be lovers and supporters of the Jews and of the nation of Israel, Lord. Show us how that can be a practical stance that we take. And Lord, we thank you as we've begun back in the book of Revelation. Thank you for all that you have planned for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.